I know that we started off this way earlier, or at least Kevin did. He is risen. So what do we say to this? He is risen.
He is risen
indeed. Excellent. So we know the doxology, as it were, or at least that liturgy. can we maybe say this this smidge more confidence? Because this is going to be critical, really, when all things are considered. This is the piece of our faith, right? If we don't believe this, as we will learn this morning, we're in trouble. So let's say it again. If we could, I'm going to say it, and then you can say it with me. Ready? And I'll try to say it with a little more passion, too, all right? Because I actually believe this, too. So here we go. Yeah, that's good, being a pastor and all.
He is risen!
Oh, yes. See, because Friday is all about remembering, right? Remembering. It was what I had suggested that we do on Friday, take some time. And this morning is all about rejoicing. It's all about what is ours because of what he's done for us. So are you familiar with Pascal's wager? Can you put your hand up if you're familiar with this idea of Pascal, who's a 17th century Danish philosopher? Are you familiar with the wager? You are, I can tell. You're just, am I? I'll tell you what it is, and then you can tell me if you're familiar with it, okay? All right, that's a good deal, I think. So Pascal has been quoted for saying, although we're not sure if he actually said it, that we should bet on the truth of the gospel of Christ because, and now I'm quoting, if you gain... Well, you gain all. If you lose, what? You lose nothing, right? Wager then, he says, and I'm still quoting to say it this way, wager then without hesitation that he is. He's alive, he is God, he has risen, all those things. Paul, however, gives us a very different perspective, and we're going to look at that now, but I'm going to ask two of our youth to come forward at this time, if they would, and they know who they are. So Tanner, if you would come forward, and Jana, if you would come forward. And if you would, while they're coming forward, go to your Bible or Bible app and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are going to be reading from verses 12 through to 20. When I say we, I mean we are going to be reading from this scripture. So I'm going to get a mic, and I'm going to use the same one as I think Cynthia used for the announcements, okay? Sound guy? Awesome. Wow. You know what? It never fails. You're always paying attention until it actually... So I'm sorry. I should have given you a heads up on that. So do you want to check that to make sure it's live?
Check.
Oh, so good. Now, would you prefer I hold it or do you want to hold it?
I can hold it.
I love it. I love your can-do attitude. Let's go. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. You wait your turn.
But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised.
For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are all to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep.
Very good. Thanks so much, guys. Can we give a hand to our readers? Right on. Thanks, guys. Tanner, Gina, beautiful. So that does not sound like we would lose nothing, Mr. Pascal. I think we would lose a great deal. Let's begin with that very first verse, okay? But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, and of course it was then and there, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Like, what up with that? Well, we need to remember that the church at Corinth was located in the heart of Greek culture, a culture that didn't believe, actually, that people's bodies would be resurrected after death. The Greeks taught and believed that there was only afterlife for the soul of a man, that the soul was the real person, his essence. It was just locked up in this physical body, which when it died, the body that is to say, the soul would be released from its captivity finally. The body, they believed, was too base, too dirty, stinky, yuck, especially junior high bodies. But the soul, the soul would enter some eternal state. This is where Christianity is so different, actually. We believe that our bodies will be reunited with our souls and made new for eternal life. We believe in the compatibility of body and soul. We believe that one day we will be raised to life from death, just like Jesus Christ, with an imperishable body, a body that will never die, which is what Paul talks about in the same chapter in verse 42. But for those Christians then, living there in the heart of Greek culture, they would have found it super hard to believe it possible for a body to be resurrected, because they just didn't grow up with that belief. This is likely why some of them said that there was no resurrection of the dead. How could it be? But then Paul points out the obvious in verse 13. If they believe that, that there's no resurrection of the body, then even Christ has not been raised. If they believe that nobody is raised, body and soul, from the dead, then obviously that would also include Jesus. And then Paul begins to list four consequences if that is true. And let's begin looking at those now. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then, number one, our preaching is useless and we're all liars. Well, that's pretty blunt. I get that. But it is what Paul said in verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. In other words, Paul's preaching, my preaching, your preaching, isn't worth anything without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Other English translations use the word empty here instead of useless. I like both words. I like useless because it's like a splash of cold water to the face, isn't it? Our faith is useless. Whew, wow, that's strong. It wakes us up to that reality. And that reality is not great. And I like empty because if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then all Paul is selling, all that I am preaching, all that you are telling others is empty promises. Paul reinforced this point in verse 15, actually. He says, more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. Let me ask you a quick question. What's another word for false witness? Liar, right? In other words, not only is our preaching a bunch of blah, 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 we are actually lying to others about God if we've told them he is risen, as we confessed earlier together, if indeed he has not risen. So I think you'd agree this is a fairly important piece of our faith. Let me ask you another question. What would you bet your life on? So give that some thought. What would you bet your life on? The Washington Capitals to win the Stanley Cup? How about the Golden State Warriors to win the NBA championship? How about the bounce back of the Canadian dollar? The upturn of the economy, the downturn of the economy, that teachers will one day, God bless them, stop handing out homework. Or that someday pigs will indeed fly. I mean, what will you bet your life on? I bet my life on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I put my money where my mouth is. Because like Paul, it would be the end of what I do for a living. I would need to quit my job right now if I didn't believe that Christ was raised from the dead. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then point number two, our faith is useless. If Christ wasn't resurrected, but Paul preached that he was, of course, people who placed their faith in that preaching would also then be lost, and their faith would be useless. It's as he said in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. We've talked about that. and so is your faith. And then again in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is, and I think Tanner read this, futile. In another English translation, your faith is worthless. It might make us wonder, what did they believe if they didn't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? I mean, these were intelligent, philosophical, cosmopolitan people living in a port city like Vancouver. They just didn't like the idea of believing anything as literal and physical as the actual resurrection of Jesus' body from the dead, and later, the resurrection of our bodies with him. Maybe they couldn't let go of their cultural bias, as we sort of talked about a little earlier. Maybe they thought about it too much, actually. Or maybe they chose to see the stories of Jesus' resurrection as they were being reported, as just symbols that pointed to maybe the spirit of Jesus living on in his followers. But Paul didn't say that. Paul challenged them to think differently about body and soul, and he challenged them to believe in the actual bodily resurrection of Jesus, not like it was just a metaphor for something else, but that it actually happened. He challenged them to place their faith in something substantial. If there was no literal resurrection, then their faith would be worthless in the end. It'd be of no value to them. They'd still be mired in their sin, unforgiven. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then, point three, we would all be dead in our sins. Paul said to the Corinthians that if Christ had not been raised, not only was their faith useless, but they'd still be in their sins. That's verse 17. So Paul here is pointing out a critical connection between the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And he's saying, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then his death accomplished nothing for the forgiveness of our sins, that the death of Christ alone does not rescue us. Maybe this is what Paul was driving at, where he wrote otherwise in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He, naming Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Forgiven, made right, risen. Whatever the case, Paul concludes here in verse 17 that if Jesus wasn't raised from death to life, then his death was useless as the basis of our forgiveness. And we'd still be stuck in the guilt of our shame and our sin. Which leads to the fourth consequence that Paul talks about in this passage. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then, for the dead will perish. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost, Paul says, verse 18. Now those who have fallen asleep, that phrase, those who have fallen asleep, is another way of saying what, do you think, guys? Those who have fallen asleep. Take a shot. Well, I have a sip here. Right. These are believers who have died. But these folks haven't just died. They are, Paul says, lost. Which is to say that something else would happen to them after their physical death. That something else we would interpret, most commentators would agree, is this, that they would face judgment if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead. And so Paul would say in verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Pitied because we will have spent our lives preaching and placing our faith in a false gospel, fooling ourselves and others with it, effectively wasting our time. And what's worse, being persecuted for holding to our faith in the meantime. For those Corinthian believers, they were beaten up for their faith. They were ostracized from their families. They were pushed to poverty. There weren't any real tangible benefits from being a Christian in that culture. It certainly, for instance, wasn't a step up the social or career ladder. Nor is it for us sometimes. picked on as children because we are taught to love our enemies, and finding enemies on the playground or in the cloakroom who were willing to test this theory. Judged and isolated in high school as being those weird Christians, making it hard to make any friends and then hard to hold to our faith, never mind sharing it. Even judged by other Christians when you try to hold your faith because they'll say of you, oh, you're holier than we are. That's how you roll, I see. Our faith attacked at colleges and universities where we encounter secular arguments that there is no God, that the Bible is just a book written by a bunch of dudes, that religion is the opiate of the masses. Like, on and on, right? Not getting that job because you're a Christian. Not being able to promote a public health education screening of a documentary on pornography and its devastating effects on community because we're screening it, a church. And it is then associated as proselytizing religious rubbish when all we're trying to do is offer a public service to our community on something that's really quite tragic and destructive. How could we not be pitiable in this life if it was only for this life that we followed Jesus? Like, how would it be worth it? Seriously. But Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. He is risen. And you would say, he is risen indeed, because Paul says so in verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, which is such a cool image, actually. Hard for us to appreciate, probably. Well, not so hard, because we are an agricultural community. The first fruits were, as you might know, so I'm telling you something you probably already know, were the first part of the harvest that Jews brought to the temple as an offering to God. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 23. So here, Jesus is being compared to this. He is the first fruit of those who would die, but who would never be lost, would never perish. He gave his life as an act of worship to God. The joy set before him, he would endure the scorn of the cross for our sake. As an act of obedience to the will of God, to remove our guilt and shame and restore us in relationship with the Father. Jesus is the forerunner for us, the proof of our eventual resurrection to life. And if that's true, then Paul, the Corinthian believers, and you and me, we're no fools to believe it. But what would make us confident that he is risen, that he is risen indeed? Well, let's consider a couple things together that will maybe be what you think about and talk about at lunch or otherwise in your small groups this week. Why would we have confidence like this, that he is risen? We would say it dramatically and emphatically like we did moments ago. First of all, Jesus died. That may be news to some, but not to most. He did die. This seems like a logical place, because to start anyway, because a resurrection isn't even possible where there isn't what? Where there is not a dead body. And it seems obvious, but I raise it because there is an argument against the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is to say that he didn't die. Some have argued that Jesus faked his death. I don't know how you do that. Or that maybe someone slipped him something. He just sort of passed out and he woke up a little bit later. Or that he swooned and recovered. But I mean, this seems super unlikely because of what we know about the Romans. They knew how to kill people. They knew how to kill people dead. Kill, right? Just think about what they did to Jesus. They flogged him, which alone could have killed him. His back bare to a three-pronged whip, digging in and pulling at his flesh. Thrashed up to 40 times as the Jewish law would allow. Then the soldiers clothed him in purple robe, gave him a staff, placed a skin-splitting crown of thorns on his head to mock him as if he was a king. They spat on him. They punched him in the face. And they took the staff away that they had given him, and they used it to repeatedly smash his head. He was brought before the Jews that way. beaten about, bloodied, scarred over back, when they yelled at the time, "Crucify him." Then Pilate handed him over to be crucified. But Jesus would actually have to get to the place of his own crucifixion, which we know is Golgotha, the place of the skull, carrying that cross. That walk up Calvary Hill was called the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. And it's determined that the distance between the palace of Pontius Pilate and Golgotha was about 650 yards, mostly uphill. And that the beam Jesus carried, or the cross, depending how you interpret those things, would have been between 80 and 100 pounds. So, I just tried to imagine this for our sake, right? This would be like one of us carrying a load of around 100 pounds strapped on our shoulders over the length of 6.5 uphill football fields, right? Mind you, Jesus had been severely beaten, and he had lost all kinds of blood and fluids, and may have been, it would not be unreasonable to think, concussed at the time. It was only because of the forced help of Simon of Cyrene that he made it up there at all. Then he was crucified. No food, no water, laboring for oxygen. The soldiers then came to break the legs of all the crucified men, the two with Jesus as well, just to expedite their death because it was hard on the tummies of the Jewish religious leaders on the Sabbath. But when they came to Jesus, they noticed that he had already died and confirmed that fact by piercing his side, where a mixture of blood and water flowed. The Romans, they knew how to kill people dead. They had had a ton of experience doing so. Enough experience that it's safe to say that when they pronounced Jesus dead, they knew what they were talking about. But, though he was dead, point number two, the tomb was empty. Jesus did die and he was buried, but his burial place was empty roughly 3 days later. The easiest way, as some would suggest, to disprove the resurrection of Jesus would have been what? To just produce Jesus' dead body, right? Well, he couldn't have risen. He's right there. But no one did. And we'd say by faith, because no one could. And we know that it wasn't misplaced or stolen because it was guarded by Roman soldiers who would lose their jobs, if not their lives, over such a mishap. So where did Jesus go? Point number three to consider. Lots of people saw Jesus alive after he died. So that's if you go to 1 Corinthians again, Jesus appeared to Peter and then to the 12 disciples. After that, more than 500 followers saw him at the same time. Then he appeared to his brother, James, and then again to all the apostles. He also walked with two others on the road to Emmaus. And then lastly, he appeared to Paul himself. That's over 500 eyewitnesses, and they saw Jesus at different times and at different places. So how do you explain that? But the most compelling reason of all for me to believe that Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead was the changed lives of the apostles. Point number four. And I'd say that it's the most compelling consideration for this reason. It doesn't require belief in the Bible. Not that I don't believe in the Bible. I'm just saying it doesn't require faith. All that we've said so far is taken from the Bible, but not this. The changed lives of the disciples is simply a matter of historical record. Like Jesus, his life and his crucifixion are matters of historical record. He lived and he died. And about 100 days later, his disciples, the men and women who had been following him, rather than being scattered and completely disappointed and disillusioned by his death, which I think you can imagine would be easy to do, instead became confident and empowered and willing to die themselves rather than to deny what happened. So the obvious question is, why would they risk their lives for a lie, right? And how could they have kept that lie going if so many people would have known the truth at the time? And then there's the impact their changed lives had on history. They went from a small group of people in the Roman Empire to a worldwide force to be reckoned with. Those first century Christians were the forerunners of billions of believers since. 600 million worldwide believers recorded in 1910 by Pew Research Center. 2.18 billion by 2011. A third of the world's population would name Christ as Savior and Lord. And a projected 2.9 billion believers by 2050. That's extraordinary. The little engine that could did. That band of first century followers of Jesus Christ didn't give up on Jesus or his message, even after they saw the state brutally execute him. What could possibly explain that kind of courage, that kind of impact? Well, I choose to believe that they saw something that changed everything. I choose to believe that they saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and the Bible would attest to that. And so I choose to follow a living Christ as well. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the center of the Christian faith. There are reasons to believe it, and there's much to lose if it isn't true. But I am betting my life on it, even if it brings persecution of different sorts. Because I don't think there's a better way to live or a better way to die. How about you? I have two questions I'm going to ask you to consider with me, and then I'm going to ask our worship team to come forward as we give you a little time to think them through. In fact, I might even ask, if Kevin, would you mind coming up at this time just to give us maybe a little bit of ambient background music? Yeah, is that okay? Thanks. Awesome. As we've said before, because we're a church that sets up and tears down, it's often that we don't get a chance to actually give thought to and to spend some time privately, personally reflecting and worshiping on what we've been talking about and hearing. So I have two questions for you this morning, really basic actually. The first one is, do you believe that Jesus Christ is risen? And why? Why not if you don't? And what difference does your answer make to how you live? Either way, right? So if you don't believe that, what might you do to try to convince yourself that it's true? And if you do believe it, what does that look like in your life? Second question. What would you bet your life and death on? That there's nothing after this? That there is a life after this with our Creator? Something else? I suppose we could ask, why would you think what you think and hold to that viewpoint? So, while Kevin gently and quietly plays behind us here, or in front of you, I'll let you give that some thought for a minute or two, and then I'll pray, and then I'll ask our worship team in its entirety to come forward to close off our service. All right? So let's just pray where we are.